Your Bibles this evening, as a matter of introduction, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a passage of Scripture that our deacons read every time we have communion. However, they don't read all of it. This is actually divided into two major sections, one having to do with the contention regarding the woman and her long hair. The other has to do with the contentious attitude within the local assembly of Corinth. You got to remember that the Corinthian church was pitiful. When Paul wrote to them originally, when we don't have the original letter, apparently there were some pretty bad things going on in this local assembly. By the time he came around to write the second letter, which we call the first in the absence of the first, and we know that because he says in 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you in another epistle not to accompany with fornicators. So we can only assume that if he said, I wrote to you in another letter, there must be another letter. But that's gone. So for all practical purposes, we have 1 Corinthians as such. God has been pleased to preserve that for us. And 2 Corinthians. One of the things that characterized this local assembly were the fact that there were a lot of divisions in the church. There were a lot of denominations, we might say, because they followed men rather than God. And so one group, for example, and we can only assume that it was a healthy church from the standpoint of size, and so one would say, well, we follow Apollos. You know, Apollos, excellent speaker. If you ever never heard anyone really speak, why, Apollos is the man of the hour. Then others said, well, we follow Peter. He's big and he's effervescent and he's a fisherman and he speaks our language. And, you know, just remember the Corinthians are down in the southern part of Greece near the Isthmus of Corinth and obviously a seaport nation, a city. Then, of course, others said, well, Paul, I mean, that's the man. Intelligentsia, bright, witty. And then, of course, you had another division. They came along and they said, no, we don't follow any of those. We just follow Christ. But you see, that was just as divisive. And so Paul says, are ye not carnal and walk as unbelievers? For there are divisions among you. And he spends three chapters dealing with that. He really nails him. And by the time he gets to the 11th chapter, there is more contention, in addition to the fact that they had a situation there where one of the apparent leaders of the church had a son, and he, the leader of the church, had remarried and apparently had married a much younger woman. We don't know whether there was a divorce or a death. In any event, his son was probably either an older teenager or in his 20s. Maybe this fellow decided to bring this young chick into the house, and so an affair began. The young man, the son of the husband or father, and of course with the new wife. And nothing was said about it. You know, they all wink, and they all knew it. And Paul says, what's the matter, you people? Get him out of there. Excommunicate him, that he may be ashamed. Deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the body. Pretty strong terms. I might add, by the way, by the time the second letter is written, the man has been reinstated simply because of the fact that he repented. And the principles of restoration are clearly taught in the second epistle. Another problem they had, they thought that because they got together for any occasion, that was the Lord's Supper. And so, beginning, if you would, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, these coming together were just gatherings, and apparently there was food involved. Now, the only parallel, I guess, I can put with it is the old-fashioned Baptist potluck. You know, that kind of thing. Everybody brought their own. Unfortunately, they didn't share it. And so you had people who were eating tube steaks, hot dogs, and then the elite, would bring their Chateaubriand and their filet mignons and all of that, which they probably picked up at the Corinthian temple because that was the place where the best meats were sold. And so the young believers had problems with that. The legalistic believers had problems with that. The older believers didn't have any problems with that because obviously they were in it for the meat and not for what it represented. So it was offered to an idol. So what? What's an idol? Nothing. You had a choice. You could get your food at the Shambles, the local marketplace. But I won't describe it because some of you haven't eaten. And if you have recently, I don't want to have any problems here tonight. It was awful. The food was unrefrigerated. It hung outside. And you couldn't hardly tell what it was. They would have to cut a section off to show you what you were buying. Pretty bad. So he says, first of all, verse 18, when you come together as a church, that is a gathering, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I part believe it. That's an old way translated from the Greek saying, you do it. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So there were certain people within that local assembly that were approved and others that weren't. And therefore, he said, look, when you come together, the purpose is not to celebrate the Lord's Supper. One brings steak and the other brings hamburger, and you sit apart from each other, and then you malign each other because of the poverty on one half and the riches on the other half. And there we have it in verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and one is even drunk. So they use this occasion to drink themselves into oblivion. And so Paul now chews them out. I love that first word. What? You can just hear him. Of course, that's not the way he'd say it in Greek, but it's thunderous. Do you not have houses to eat in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I can't. I praise you not. That's the introduction to, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, we're going to have that read to us later. I want to drop down to verse 27, because this is the warning that is given in this particular text. We know that sin builds scar tissue. A scar tissue is the enemy of the believer's ability to breathe. Soul breathing is the spiritual function of the believer, where you take in doctrine, you take in a nice breath, and you breathe it out through experience, the same as it would be if you were healthy and took in so many cc's of oxygen and discarded so many cc's of carbon dioxide, the rest remaining to set up the next breath. It'd be awful if you simply took in, say, 500 cc's of oxygen, breathed out 500 cc's, you'd peel over and you'd be dead. So the remainder is called residual oxygen, and it sets up the next breath. For those of you that have breathing problems, you know what I'm talking about. Because you have to have that oxygen supplied by other means, Edna. In any event, and Mrs. Miller, on occasion. That eventually, and sometimes it's caused by the scarring of the lungs or the breathing apparatus. If you've ever had a head cold, you know what I'm talking about, because the membranes in your nostrils begin to swell and you say you can't breathe. And so you breathe out of your mouth, and that aggravates the situation because then you get a sore throat because you're not designed to breathe out of your mouth, etc., etc. You also note that any wounds leave scars. And the scars are quite interesting because I learned recently that scars do not have melanoma, no, anyway, pigment, and therefore they cannot be sunburned. So you cannot in any way change it. You can't tint it. It remains that kind of a whitish, dead, nothing look. Scar tissue of the soul is identical. Now, the various means in which you build scar tissue, some minor, some major. The most awful way to build scar tissue is partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. Now, what does unworthy mean? It simply means with unconfessed sin. You come blatantly to the Lord and you say, in effect, I don't care what those emblems represent. I'm just simply going to partake as the rest are doing it. I've got unconfessed sin in my life. And as far as I'm concerned, I am now warning you to do so is to build maximum scar tissue of the soul. And that's why before every Bible class, and certainly before the Lord's Supper, we give you the opportunity to be assured of the filling of the Spirit. We pause, we take a few moments, and we address the issues of our Christian life. We examine ourselves, as we're told to do in the Scripture. We judge ourselves. I don't have the right to judge you. I don't have the right to examine you. I don't have the right to walk up to you and say, now, are you sure you're filled with the Spirit? Our deacons don't either. It's up to you. Now you say, well, how is the believer filled with the Spirit? Through confession of sin. Any known sin. Now, the assumption is that you have unconfessed sin. Conceivably, you could have come here this evening with a clean slate. Fine, wonderful. But I can't assume that. You had to drive to get here. Something along the way may have gotten you out of fellowship. Some jerk may have cut you off. The way some of you drive, maybe you caused someone else to get out of fellowship. And that person happened to be a member of Westside. They were following you or something. Or as you were coming in the door, somebody said something to you and that disturbed you, and so you got out of fellowship. Hopefully what I've said so far hasn't gotten you out of fellowship. I warn you, do not partake if you want to remain out of fellowship. Just let the emblems go by. And no one will stand there and stare at you. We believe in the privacy of the priesthood of the believer. If you want to remain out of fellowship, that's up to you. But if you are and you partake, I warn you, divine discipline to the maximum. Well, having said that, we'll take the opportunity now, a few moments in silent prayer, as we academically and spiritually prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Remember, the confession of sin means to cite it, to acknowledge it. God does the rest. He does the forgiving, He does the cleansing, and He does the filling. You don't have to ask for forgiveness. That's automatic. The mechanic is confession, to cite it, to acknowledge it, from the Greek word omologeo, which means to cite and or acknowledge. Say, Father, I've sinned. Name it. He'll forgive you. You're back in fellowship. Let's pray. What a privilege and an honor to assemble ourselves together this evening for the purpose of remembering thy Son, our Savior. We thank thee for this memorial and the time we can spend in the study of thy word and challenges from it. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1, after this, remember that when you see that, and I'm not going to go back and study it, but after this means after something that has preceded this, the fourth chapter, the meeting at the woman at the well at Sychar, in addition to the various other things that our Lord did in the fourth chapter. After this is a time factor. We don't know how much time has gone by, but we do know that it's called the Feast of the Jews. I've done some research on this, and frankly, there's so much controversy as to when this time actually is. What feast is he talking about? The Feast of the Passover? Is he talking about the Feast of Purim? Is he talking about the Feast of Tabernacles? We don't know. My feeling is that if God the Holy Spirit would have wanted us to know, He'd have expressed it clearly. and said, now the Feast of the Jews, parentheses, tabernacles. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool. This Sheep Gate immediately challenged my mind, because I did a study years ago on the gates of Nehemiah. And if you want to look some of these up, the reference to the Sheep Gate, by the way, is only found in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 3:1, Nehemiah 3:22, 3:32, and 39. You have other gates that are mentioned there. And obviously, Nehemiah is the one that's going to mention it first, because he's the one that's involved in rebuilding the wall. And the outside wall, which is going to surround the upcoming temple, will have gates. And here are some of the gates. The walls of the gates, the old gate. This one's interesting, the fish gate. The sheep gate, the prison gate. The gate of Ephraim, the gate of Benjamin, the gate of Joshua, the corner gate, the valley gate. Here's another one, the dung gate, the gate of the fountain. Nixon's mentioned here, Watergate. Now it is, Nehemiah 3:26, 8:1, and 12:37. All talk about the Watergate. The horse gate, the king's gate. And so on. The high gate, the east gate, the middle gate, the first gate. And I have all the passages if you're interested. I just thought you might be interested in knowing that this is not just one particular gate. Of course, by this time, it has been well deteriorated. Time has gone by. Many years have passed. And there is in this area a pool. That pool, by the way, could also be referred to as a large bathing place. What I found challenging is why the people were there. It goes on and says, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches or portals, areas where people could recline. And we know this poor guy is reclined. He apparently cannot walk. Now, the reason I know that is because our Lord tells him to take up his bed and walk. So it's obvious he can't walk. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water, then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well in whatever disease he had. I have a real problem with that. You say, why do you have a problem with it? It isn't authorized anywhere in Scripture, and there's no parallel in the Old Testament. Now think about it. You're reclined next to an area. I did some historical studies on this, and this is all tradition. And the writer is pleased to put it in there to emphasize its tradition. You notice certain places and certain times, what angel? And what is the stirring of the waters? It's probably all a myth. It's probably all false. And we have no documentation whatever scripturally that anyone was ever healed there. We know this guy wasn't. And we know a lot more about him after our Lord speaks to him. I'm suggesting to you that verse 4 is... not accurate. Now, for those of you that have a Greek text, how many of you have one with you? Just one? You have one? Look at verse 4. I'll help you. There is no verse 4. It goes from 3 to 5. So somebody interjected verse 4. Thank you. When I was studying it, I was looking at it, and I said, oh, look at here, the numbers are wrong. And then when I started reading it in Greek, it was going along beautifully, the moving of the waters, but what were the moving, and verse 4, gone. Verse 5 there. You say, well, what is the moving of the water? We don't know. And somebody decided that they were going to have an angel come down at a certain time and stir the water up. All conjectural. It was a tradition. Verse 5, we're singled out now to a certain man. This man has an infirmity, 38 years. We are not told exactly what it is, but we can only assume that he has a problem with walking. Why? Because our Lord says to him, and he's in a bed. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, very important question. Do you want to be made well? Now, you said this morning, for those of you that were here this morning, you remember I said, this is now going to show his arrogance. He's one of these guys that wants to get sympathy because of his illness. He wants attention because of his illness. This is a fellow who's crying in the pool water. And he wants everyone to feel sorry for him. You know why I know that? Because his response. What did the Lord ask him? In effect, do you want to be healed? Answer, yes. He didn't say that. Recently, my wife and I saw a documentary on a woman who had killed 9 of her children. She was also telling me that of another situation where a woman killed 10 of her children, and it's a syndrome. You see, when the children die, people gather around them feeling sorry for themselves, for them, and so they live on that, they breed on that, excuse the pun. I found that some people who are ill are extremely arrogant, always bringing attention to their illness. When I say to you, how are you doing? I don't want to hear your aches and pains, because I'll start in with mine. I know some people that are so arrogant, if you say something regarding a pain that you have, they'll play, can you top this? Or you think yours is bad. Let me tell you about mine. See, you now feel sorry for me. I don't feel sorry for you. We have a kind of a policy around here, keep your pains to yourself, because you'll end up being one. And probably located in one particular area where very few have pain. "38 years, do you want to be made well?" And the man answers him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am coming," probably dragging himself along, "another steps down before me." Hey, that's his answer. That's the answer of someone who feels sorry for himself. That's not a direct answer to the question. Do you want to be made well?
See, every time I'm...
Italics mine. His answer should have been yes. This answer is not the right answer. You know, I think we do that in life. Oh, it doesn't have to do anything with illness. I remember years ago witnessing to a person, and they skirted around the issues as much as they could. And that's legitimate. Because when their soul is on the line, they want the heat off. Because the Holy Spirit is starting to put them in a squeeze. And all of us have gone through that. It's almost like a thumbscrew, only your whole body's in it. Lord's saying, believe. A little coaxing, unction of the Spirit. That's good. What about those that never heard? We're not talking about them. I'm talking about you. What about this? I've seen all this religious stuff. It's not for me. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let religion keep religion. We're not a religion. We're a relationship. Do you know so-and-so? Yeah, well, he's a born-again Christian. Well, let's not talk about him. Besides, you can only hide behind something that's bigger than you are. See, I have all the answers, by the way. After 40 years of ministry, I figured it all out. Incidentally, this is my 40th year. 30 of which have been here. Oh, pray for me. We also have something interesting coming up. And that is the fact that faith here does not precede the healing. No faith involved. See, why is that important? Because you have certain people that decide that when the Lord Jesus was on earth, it always was preceded by some great description of faith. No. In fact, Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Now, it happened to be the Sabbath. So this is a sabbatical feast of the Jews. And remember, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, members of the Sanhedrin, they're all spying on him. They're waiting for him to flaw. Remember when he healed the blind man? They first went to his parents. And they said, now you parents, tell us, how did he actually do this? What did he do? And so they gave a perfect answer. They said, he's of age, ask him. So they went to him and said, now tell us in detail, exactly what did he do? He said, I'm not sure. All I know is, once I couldn't see, and now I see. They missed the whole point of the miracle. And that's what religion does. That's what Phariseeism does. They're going to miss the whole point of this man, 38 years, an invalid. And now he's walking with his bed under his arm. And they don't say, what a marvel! How fantastic! No, they say to him, he's healed on the Sabbath. So the Jews, therefore, verse 10, said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. Hey, Jack, I haven't carried my bed in 38 years. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's a double Sabbath. See, they had so legalized the Sabbath that it was no longer a day of rest. It was a day of torment. This guy just got healed on the Sabbath, and they're making an issue of the fact. In other words, undo it. Get back in your bed and get back over there by the pool. Wait till Sunday. As you know, the Sabbath is Saturday. And incidentally, God never changed the Sabbath to Sunday. Because both in Greek and Hebrew, it means Saturday. And in Spanish, Italian, and all the other Romance languages. He answered them who was made well. He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Verse 12. And then they asked him, who is the man who said that to you? Take up your bed and walk. And the one who was healed didn't know. He didn't know who Jesus was. For he had withdrawn, and a multitude being in that place. So he's in with the crowd now. Now he's in the temple, and the Lord walks up to him and says, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him well. And they said in response, "Oh, we have to worship this man. He must be the Son of God." No, your Bible doesn't say that? Mine doesn't either. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." If that wasn't enough, what's coming up next will put them over the top. "Jesus said to them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him the more, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, thus making him equal with God." And he was. They didn't get it. Just didn't get it. Well, we can see by these passages that oftentimes in the Christian life, God will call us to do things. And there's a simple act of obedience. It's either yes or no. Not a long story or an excuse or a song and dance. Get out your cane and your top hat and you start in. God says, "This is what I'd like you to do. Do you want to be healed?" "Well, you see..." Don't give me a song and dance. Get your yay be yay and your nay nay, i.e. get your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, we Westerners are plagued with a disease called maybe. We love the word maybe, or I guess so, or let's really make it Western, I reckon. We never want to be committed to anything. We want to beat around the bush instead of coming to the point. Obviously, my background betrays me because I come from an area where it better be yay or nay. You don't have time to say maybe. Decisions for Christ. Decisions for Christian service. Oh, can we get the excuses? One of our men may come to you and say, "We'd like to have you do thus and thus because we understand you," and you say, "I'll pray about it." What you're saying there is, "I don't want to do it." "Yes, I would like to do it." Or be truthful about it. "No, I don't want to do it." Or, "No, I can't do it." But don't start whining. This guy was a whiner. Not a wino. You want to be healed? "Well, you see, here's the story." I asked you a question. Do you want to be healed? And you notice, by the way, that our Lord didn't even respond to all that garbage talk. He just said, the next thing he said was, "Take every bed and walk." And immediately he was healed. By the way, later his faith is shown. By virtue of the fact that after he meets the Lord in the temple, he's willing to testify to who did it and under what circumstances. Prior to that, no faith involved. Now let me explain that so that you'll understand that many of the miracles that our Lord performed were performed not because of the value of the individuals or the faith that they had in him, but the attention that he wanted to bring to his message. If that were the case, if it was another case, he would have had, by definition, healed everyone. But he didn't. And that also explains why even today he's selective. Have you prayed about an illness and you got no response? The Lord is hearing. There's a reason for it. In his time... Then again, not in time. God always does his best for us, even though we have other ideas. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. 185.